Well, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. On that note, on studying the Word and preaching the Word, Ephesians chapter 4 is where we are in our study and in our exposition of this amazing book of Ephesians. I don't know how long it's been that you took maybe 20 minutes or so and you sat down in a chair or on a couch and you just read the whole book of Ephesians in one sitting. If you haven't done it recently, I would encourage you to do it. It's a wonderful, wonderful way to take in not only God's truth, but what we've learned the last 9 months on Ephesians 1 to 3 with the knowledge of the theology that we have gleaned from God's Word. It would be a wonderful, wonderful way to study the Word by just reading Ephesians in one sitting. Tonight I want to preach Ephesians 4 verse 1. Therefore, your high calling demands a holy conduct. What a wonderful verse we have before us. Follow with me as I read Ephesians 4 and verse 1. This is the Word of the living God, true and reliable and sufficient. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I have a question for you tonight. To begin our time of study and our understanding of God's Word, a simple question for you is this. How much are you willing to give for Christ? How much are you willing to give for Christ? Ephesians 1 through 3 has declared that Jesus gave everything for you. And the only appropriate response to such a high calling is to give our all for Him. Our holy conduct, all that we are, all that we can do for Him. I have a book on my shelf. I read it earlier this year when I was on a plane coming back from India. It's one of my favorite books. I've read it a number of times, written by J.C. Ryle. The title is Holiness. In the opening introduction, before he even gets to the opening lecture, J.C. Ryle says this, quote, "True holiness does not consist merely of believing and feeling, but of doing and bearing. It is a practical exhibition of active and passive grace. The writers of the Bible are not content with a general statement of what you need to believe and feel and how we are to have the roots of holiness planted only in our hearts. No, Ryle says, they dig down lower. They go into the particulars. The writers of the Bible specify minutely what a holy man ought to do and what he ought to be in his own family and in his own lifestyle if he really abides in Christ." At the very end of this introduction, J.C. Ryle says this, "It is my heart's desire and prayer to God that personal holiness may increase greatly among professing Christians in England." Well, he wrote in the 1800s. I emulate his heart. I can sympathize with that, can't you? It is our prayer to God that personal holiness would increase greatly among professing Christians in the United States of America. Do you agree with that? I do. I do as well. Church family, as I sit and reflect and pray and think and study and prepare, I am greatly alarmed by some trends that I see in what's called big evangelicalism in our day. These are some trends that alarm me. I do not think they are good. I do not think they are helpful. A trend like this: the pursuit of selfish ambition and self-aggrandizement, self-recognition and self-will. I am greatly alarmed by the trend of this consumeristic mentality of all things, that all things are and exist for me and for my benefit and for my happiness and for my well-being in life. I am greatly alarmed at the tragic disregard for the power of regeneration that transforms a sinner's nature and thus allows, it propels, it motivates the divinely new created person to run hard after God and to run hard after the glory of God. I am greatly alarmed at the tolerance of sin in the church, in the pew and in the pulpit. I am greatly alarmed at the unwillingness of so many to stand for Jesus Christ and for truth, and the unwillingness to pay whatever the cost. Loss of job, a shamed reputation, a fine, imprisonment. I'm greatly alarmed by the unwillingness of so many to speak of the evils of abortion, the evils of homosexuality, the LGBTQ way of life, the sin of same-sex attraction, the sin of fornication and pornography and drunkenness and the lack of self-control and laziness, and on we could go with other sins. I am greatly alarmed at the lack of care for the biblical institution of the family, that is, biblical roles, gender distinctiveness, a father, a mother, and children in a family. I'm greatly alarmed at the zeal to be at peace and to be at harmony with people and culture, even at the cost of truth. That is to say, I am greatly discouraged that so many are flirting with the world to be accepted by the world. The church is jumping on with all kinds of social and cultural trends. I am greatly alarmed at the disregard for biblical discernment that is all around in our day. Biblical thinking, biblical decision making. I'm alarmed by the subjectivism, living by feelings, that dominates and rules the lives of so many. I am alarmed at the shallow passion among so many to see the lost saved. I am alarmed at the shallow passion of biblical evangelism and biblical street preaching and the confrontation of sinners in their sin and urging them to repent and warning them of divine hell. I'm alarmed by this. I'm alarmed by the intentional, biblical, focused zeal for holiness is now being labeled by many, even in the Reformed world, as you're a legalist. You're a religious fanatic. I'm alarmed by that. And as I ponder these things, as I reflect on what is going on all around us in our day, our society, our culture, I believe, as I read and pray and reflect on Ephesians, I believe that a right understanding of Ephesians 1-3 and Ephesians chapters 4-6 would help us to think biblically about all of these matters. We don't want to forget the power of God in converting the soul, the power of God in changing the nature, the power of God in calling us to passionate, otherworldly focused holiness. Remember, there is a divine command for holiness. Church family, listen to what the author of Hebrews says. Hebrews 12:14. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. 1 John 2:6. If we say that we abide in Jesus Christ, we must walk in the same manner as He walked. Paul wrote to the Colossians. They were living in a very unholy and a very ungodly society. And he said to them, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so now you must walk in Him. Church family, that is our duty. That is your calling as a Christian. That Jesus has worked salvation for you. So now you are to walk in Him. Ephesians is a marvelous letter that brings us eyeball to eyeball with that very reality. You know that Ephesians chapters 1 to 3 is all about your position in Christ. We've been talking about that. It's all about the calling of God upon you, the doctrine that God has done for you. And now when we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, we turn from your position to now your practice. We turn from doctrine to now your duty. We turn from the calling of God to now your conduct before God. I was reflecting this week as I was reading and studying some commentaries. And in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, in all of the doctrine, guess how many commands there are for us? There's only one. And it's Ephesians 2 verse 11. And all the command is for you to remember your former condition. Now, get this, in chapters 4 through 6, there are 39 commands. It's almost as if there's one command for every two verses. So everything in chapters 1 to 3 is, here's what God has done. Here's what God has done. Here's who you are. Here's what God did for you. Here's your salvation. And now we turn to chapter 4. In light of all of that, here's what you must do. That's what we must do. And this is so glorious. This is biblical counseling gems at its best. Because what God does here is He's going to take away two common objections. Number one, the first objection that some may have is they hear a command in the Bible and maybe a reply might be, I won't do that. Well, a true believer who's been saved by God and changed by grace and has a new nature is not going to say, I know what God says and I will not do that. It takes away the first objection. But the second objection, and much more common, is this. I can't do that. Yeah, I know the Bible says it, but... Yeah, I know the Bible calls me to do this or live this way or talk this way or relate at home this way or to my employer or to those who hate my guts or those who are persecuting me. But, and what God is going to do as He outlines for us the book of Ephesians is He pulls the rug out from both of those objections. We cannot say I won't do it and we cannot say I can't do it. It's almost like the story of that man in the Far East. He was walking aimlessly down a road one day. He was aimless. He was hopeless. He had no family, no friends. He was going nowhere in life. He looked raggedy. Until one day when he was aimlessly walking, there was a very, very wealthy man that saw him. And graciously set his love upon that poor man. And he picked him up. And he brought him to his large estate. And the wealthy man cleaned up the poor man. And he changed his clothes. And he shaved him. And he provided for him. And told him, I want you to serve me. And I want you to keep the house. I want you to keep my estate. Well, of course, the poor man was more than able and more than willing. He was able because he was brought to a new home. He was willing because that master had showered lavish mercy and love and grace upon him. And so it is with you and me. We were hopeless and aimless in our lives until Jesus Christ set his love upon us and he saved us. And now we are able and we are willing to live for him, to live for him. So Ephesians 4 is where we are. It's almost as if we are opening the door in a house. Chapters 1 to 3 is like the living room. It's like the family room. It's the theological discussion place. You and I have been on the couch. We've been looking at doctrine. We've been studying what God has accomplished for sinners. And now you open the door and there's all these side rooms. You've got the bedroom. You've got the back door. You've got the garage. You've got the basement. You've got all the different rooms. The way that you flesh out all that we've looked at is now beginning right here in chapter 4. In the great transitional point in Ephesians, we come to the very first word. You see it there in chapter 4, verse 1. It's the first word for a reason. It's the word therefore. So in light of your high calling, God requires your holy conduct. Isaac Watts surely was spot on when he wrote, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And that's true. So tonight I have two simple headings for you. Two simple headings. And if you are a Christian, these are true of you. These will describe you. And these will gladden your heart. The first heading is this: your position in Christ. Your position in Christ. And the second heading that I will give you is your practice in Christ. Your practice in Christ. Let's begin with the first heading. And the first heading comes in chapter 4, verse 1, from the very first word of verse 1. It's the word therefore. When you see a therefore, biblical hermeneutics, you need to ask what the therefore is. Oh, good. All right. What the therefore is therefore. So you got to look back. You have to understand why he wrote it. Remember a number of months ago when we were talking about chapters 1 and 2, the man who had a home in Texas, and he was on the largest supply of the oil deposit on the North American continent. And little did he know it, though. Little did he know it until somebody knocked on his door and they said, we want to drill. We want to dig right here and see if there is any oil. Well, little did he know. In an instant, he became so wealthy. He was rich, but he had no idea how wealthy he was. So it is with you. As a Christian in the Lord Jesus Christ, your position, your salvation call, your security, your beloved position in God is so glorious. It is so beautiful. It is so supernaturally and spiritually wealthy that many don't realize the great identity that you have in Christ. You are an heir of the King. You are a son or a daughter of the royal King of the universe. The God who calls every star by name knows even the hairs of your head. This is your position in Christ. Review it with me. What's the therefore, therefore? Well, go back with me to chapter 1. Let's just begin with Paul's praise in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does chapter 1, verse 3 say? God blessed us with every blessing in the Spirit in the heavenly places in Christ. You have been lavished. God has given all of the infinite blessings that come to you in the Holy Spirit as God unites you to Jesus Christ. You have every blessing God could give you. You have it. And then what Paul's going to do is he's going to talk about what God the Father did for you. How God elected you. He chose you. He predestined you. He adopted you. He loves you. He has a plan for your holiness and for your sanctification. Verse 6, all to the praise of His glory. And then Jesus, the Son, what did He do? Well, He redeemed you by His blood. He forgave you of all of your trespasses. He lavished the riches of His grace upon you. He is so sovereign that all things in all space and time will find their summation in Him. This Jesus is your Savior, and He is Lord of everything to the praise of His glory. And then God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is the one who, when you heard the gospel message, the Spirit of God sealed you. He identified you with Himself, and He is now your pledge. He's the guarantee. He's the down payment. He is the surety of your eternal redemption. All to the praise of His glory. And then Paul launches into prayer. Oh, he launches into prayer. Oh, God, I want, chapter 1, verse 17, I want you, oh God, to give these believers the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. I want them to know God. And I want them to know three things. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. I want them to know, number one, what the riches are of the glory. Nope, sorry. Before that, what the hope of His calling is. What is the hope of God's election? The hope of His call. Number two, what are the riches of the glory of God's inheritance? And then number three in verse 19, I want them to know the surpassing greatness of God's power toward them. Oh, what a God, what a Savior, what a powerful God, and what power you have available to you in this gospel. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, you were dead in your sins. You were a child of wrath. You were headed for destruction. You were living like Satan in the course of this world, following the lusts of your flesh, an enemy of God. But God had mercy upon you in His great love, in His great grace, and He made you alive, and He raised you up, and He seated you in the heavenlies in Christ. You are secure in this Savior. How does it come to you? For by grace, you're saved through faith. And that is not even of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not from your own works, so that no one can boast. So chapter 2 then is all about Christ's work in reconciling you to God vertically. In light of that, what about with other people? Well, that's the rest of chapter 2. What about Jew? What about Gentile? What about those that are different from me? What about those that live and act and talk and think and their background and their context is different from me? Can I be reconciled to those that are different from me? Ephesians 2 talks about how Jew and Gentile are brought into one new man. They are reconciled together through the work of Christ on the cross. What a great God. What a great Christ that He made peace through the blood of His cross. Well, then we turn to chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul says, let me tell you about this in more detail. It's called the mystery. Not a riddle, not something that's hard to know. It was not known before, but now it's unveiled. The church. The church began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Gentiles are made fellow heirs and fellow members and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through this gospel in one new man. What a glorious mystery that we are united together at the foot of the cross. And then Paul, after that, is going to launch more into prayer. More into prayer. I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And Paul prays that you would be strengthened with God's power. And he prays that you would know just how much Jesus loves His people. Well, that prayer then leads Paul in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 to a doxology. Now to him, glory be to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Okay, so in Ephesians, we have seen Paul praising God, and then he prays to God, and then he lays out the gospel, and then he gives a bunch of theology and a bunch of doctrine, and then he prays to God, and then he ends with another praise to God. That's your position. That's your position in Christ. Let me illustrate it like this. Think of a law firm who hires a man or a woman who is fully capable with all of the credentials that would be needed to perform the task. The background is there, the character is there, the education is there, the awards and the honors are there, the long and the impeccable record of ethical and academic excellency in law is all there. All of the credentials are there. They meet the credentials needed for the position. So he's hired. He's hired. He can do it. He can. He is fit for the job. He's adequate for the job. He's equipped for the job. He's able to perform the job. He's got the credentials. Now he's given the agenda. So here's what you need to do. We know that you're able. We know you're competent. We know you've got what it needs. Now here's what you need to do. That's what Ephesians 4 is going to lead us to do. You know, what a question at this point, church family. What about you? Are you living in your walk? Are you living in your walk as someone who is demonstrating that you have all the wealth of Christ in the heavenly places? Are you living in your Christian life? I'm not asking, do you want to live? I'm asking, are you now living in such a way where you are living, you are demonstrating, you are showing, I have a great position. I have a great security. I have a great King. I have a great Savior. I have a great Lord. What a calling we have. What a motivation we have. Oh, think of all of the doctrine that we've looked at. It now calls for your duty. Think of the calling of God that now is going to lead to our conduct before God. Think of all of the indicatives. Here's what you are that now leads to the imperatives. Here's what you've got to do. Think of your identity, who you are, and now your responsibilities. We've looked at God's work in you. Now we need to see your walk in Him. So, in chapters 1 to 3, really the first heading by way of review is, therefore, your position in Christ. Your position in Christ. Number 2 in your outline, and we're going to spend more of our time here. Number 2, your practice. Your practice in Christ. Your practice. In chapter 4, verse 1, look at it in your Bible. Therefore, in light of everything I've said, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Everything hinges on that word, therefore. Take your Bible. I want to show you how this is such a common pattern. Go with me to the book of Romans, if you would. Go back to Romans. And go back to Romans chapter 12. Now, you know the flow of the book of Romans, because Romans is all about your condemnation before God in chapters 1 to 3. Jew, Gentile, all mankind, we are condemned, we are under sin. But chapters 3, 4, and 5 says, But God publicly displayed His Son Jesus as a propitiation on the cross. All by grace, you can be justified by faith, and you have a right standing with God. You are reconciled to God. And then in chapters 6, 7, and 8, we have this series on sanctification. If God saved you, so now you have the ability and the duty to walk in Him. Even chapter 7, though it's a little bit hard and you stumble and you fall sometimes. Keep going. Chapter 8 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Romans 9 to 11 to show how do we know this God is dependable? He's faithful to the people of Israel. He had a covenant with them and He will keep those covenants and He will bring it to fulfillment in the future end times. Our God is faithful. Oh, now to Him who is worthy of all glory. Look at the end of Romans 11. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, unfathomable His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Who has first given to Him that it might be given back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Chapter 12. Therefore, there it is again. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. So Romans 1 to 11, here's what God has done for you. Romans 12, therefore, in light of all of those verses, I exhort you now to present your body a living and a holy sacrifice to God. Turn over to the book of Galatians. Let me show you how Paul does it in the book of Galatians. In Galatians 1 and 2, he gives a lot of biography on how God saved him and how God changed him. And then Galatians 3 and 4, he talks about justification. Chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. What do you mean freedom? Freedom from the bondage of the law. I cannot be saved by keeping the law. Verse 1. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Turn to the right just a little bit more to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians is all about the preeminence of Christ and the glory and the power of Christ. Chapters 1 and 2 is about Christ and His gospel and His salvation. Colossians 3, verse 1. Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Turn the page to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We read this earlier in our worship time. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, giving them theology in chapter 1 on the gospel, chapter 2 on leadership, chapter 3 on afflictions and persevering. Now in chapter 4, finally, therefore, brethren, we request and exhort you. He gave them doctrine. Now he's going to exhort them. Turn with me just a little bit more. Let me show you again how the author of Hebrews does this. The author of Hebrews, which Hebrews is all about, Christ is better. He's better than angels. He's better than keeping the law. He's better than Moses. He's better than the sacrifices. He's better than Melchizedek. You name it in life, Jesus is better. Chapter 10. The main hinge of the book of Hebrews is Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, that's the whole book of Hebrews. So what? 22, let us draw near. 23, let us hold fast the confession. 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our gathering together. What's the point? In light of everything that I've said, therefore. Same thing in Ephesians. Same thing back to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, Paul says, therefore, and then he's going to say in verse 1 of Ephesians 4, I, the prisoner of the Lord. You know, church family, I mentioned it early on, but just to remind you, Paul's not writing this on his living room couch. He's writing this in a Roman prison in the city of Rome. We read this at the end of the book of Acts. The final two verses tell us about how Paul was chained under Roman guard. He had a little bit of freedom and people could come and visit him, but he was in jail. But notice verse 1, he says, "I am the prisoner." Every English translation that I could find, except for one, a pretty rare translation, they all say, "I'm a prisoner of the Lord." Do you see that? I'm a prisoner of the Lord. The Greek says, "I am a prisoner in the Lord." You say, well, what does that matter? Well, remember what Paul's been doing all along. I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. I'm united to Christ. All that Jesus is mine. I'm united to Him. I'm married to Christ. I'm joined to Him. I'm welded. I'm a prisoner because I'm united to Christ. He's not in prison for Caesar. He's in prison because he's united to Christ. Now, hold on. You got to get this. So you can be seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus in your position, but you can also be seated in a prison cell because of your practice in Christ, and they're not at odds with each other. Never have you been wealthier. Never have you been more honored to be positionally seated in the heavens and practically suffering, following in your Savior's footsteps. One of the early church fathers in the first couple of centuries said, "Paul is glorying in his chains more than a king would glory in his crown." Our Savior is a great Savior. And we who, like Paul, can say, "I'm a prisoner of Christ as well." Maybe not literally in bonds, but if you're a believer, you are a prisoner. Glorious, a happy, a joyful prisoner of Christ. Well, what does he do? Verse 1, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, I implore you." I implore you. I beseech you. Look in your English Bible. Look at what it says. "I beg you. I'm earnestly asking you. I'm exhorting you." He's asking them with a sense of fatherly urgency. I remember a couple of years ago, I took my children ice skating. And we go to the ice rink and we strap on their skates. And I'm on the ice and some of the kids are on the ice and others are a little reluctant to come. And I go in front of them and I say, "Come to me. Come to me. You can do this." And I'm right in front of them. Or maybe as they're skating, I'll be right behind them. Or I'll be holding up both of their arms as they're skating. I will be next to them. I'll be holding them up. I will be encouraging them. I'll be exhorting them. I'll be right there with them. With love, but still with a fatherly command. "Come to me. You can do it." That's the idea of this kind of exhortation here in verse 1. Paul is like a loving father. He's a loving father imploring, begging, beseeching. He says, I'm here with you. I'm here for you. I will help you. I want you to know that you can do this. I want you to hear me." Maybe. Just maybe there's someone here in this room tonight where God is imploring you. God is exhorting you. God is begging you to holiness. He's calling you to holiness. Maybe he's lovingly saying to your soul right now through the Word of God, "I implore you to cast off that sin. To put off that habit. To put away that website. To stop indulging in that friendship. That time waster. That attitude that keeps creeping up in your life." Maybe God is saying, "I exhort you. I exhort you." Maybe in your life, what is that one thing that the Spirit of God might say through his word to you, I implore you, I beg you to take action. What does he want you to do? Look at verse 1. I, the prisoner of the Lord, I implore, I beg you to do what? To walk in a manner worthy. To walk worthily. You know, the Christian life is not like a balloon launch. You sort of get in the basket and then you sort of kind of go up. Now, that would be nice if that was a Christian life, right? It kind of took you up to heaven. It doesn't work that way. The Christian life is neither a rocket launch, you know, where immediately the fire is there and boom, you're off into space and you're at your destination here. No, it's not like that either. I like the way one writer put it. He said, the Christian life is a walk. It's a course. It merely consists of two simple steps. One foot in front of the other, repeated over and over again. It's a way of life. And when you walk, you have a purpose. When you walk, you have a goal. You have a destination. And even when you trip, you get up and you keep walking. Paul says, I want you. He doesn't say, I want you to live. He doesn't say, I want you to have these habits. Walk one foot in front of the other. Keep your finger here. Just turn quickly to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Early in Colossians 1, Paul's going to pray for this. Verse 9, in the middle of the verse, he asks that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Colossians 1, verse 10. So that you will, here it is, you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Okay, Paul, what do you mean to walk? Okay, number one, to please God in all respects by bearing fruit in every good work. Number two, we are to be increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11, we are to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And fourth, we are to be joyously giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is one of the themes that Paul loves to bring out. He wants to talk about your walk. Christian, there are going to be some occasions in coming weeks and coming months when, like me, you're going to look at the Word and your heart is going to be exposed and your motives are going to be exposed and our sins are going to be laid on the table by the grace and love of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to say, wow, this is difficult. I have not obeyed as I ought. But the Christian life is a walk. So where you have tripped, where you have stumbled, we keep walking. We keep walking. The righteous man falls seven times and then he gets up again. I want you to see this with me. I don't want to overlook this. I want you to see how the verb, the word walk, is the key word in the rest of Ephesians. Everything that Paul's going to say, whether in your marriage, whether in your parenting, whether in your work, whether in your time management, whether in your singing, whether in your living in the world, whether in your fighting against Satan and spiritual warfare, whether whatever it might be, however you're living your life, whatever you might find yourself in, the key is walk, walk, walk. One step in front of the other. We see it in chapter 4, verse 1. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. How do we relate to non-believers? Paul's going to talk about that. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. Look at chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, don't be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. So walk, verse 8, as children of light. Look at verse 15 of chapter 5. Therefore, be careful how you walk, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. He wants you to walk. You get that. You get that. You get it. But back to Ephesians 4, what does he say? I want you to walk worthy. Do you see that there? Now, when you think about walking worthy, imagine in your mind's eye with me a scale where you've got a balance on both sides. And when you think of these balanced scales, what Paul is saying is, here's your conduct. It should match the high calling that God has given to you. And that is to say, the high calling of God on one side, your holy conduct on the other, it should match it and balance it out. We could say, sure, I've been called, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, but my conduct doesn't reveal it. That's unbalanced. He's going to say our practical living must match. It must balance out our spiritual condition. Think of it in sports terms. Think of an athlete who has been traded to the St. Louis Blues. And he comes to St. Louis and the coaches before that, they hear about this player and they watch the player and they see him and they know all the credentials and they observe all of his abilities and they say, this guy has what it takes. So they bring him here. They make a deal. It's a good deal. They bring him here. He's moved. He lives here. He buys a home here. His name is on the roster. He's right there. He's got the jersey on. So play like it. Play like it. Don't shoot the puck on the wrong goal. You need to play like you're on the team. And that's the obvious illustration of what Paul is doing in Ephesians 4. Here's what God has done for you. You've got the jersey on. Your identity is in Christ. You're on the team. You're on the roster. So now, live like it. Live like it. Live worthily. Walk worthily of the calling with which you have been called. Called? What do you mean called? Well, this is the saving, effectual, sovereign, irresistible call of God. Now, you know as well as I do, in the Bible there are two calls of God. Theologians call one a general call. A general call. This is what you do when you share the gospel. When you go to a stranger and you give them a gospel tract and you call them to believe on Christ, when somebody stands up and they preach the gospel on a corner, or like today at Busch Stadium for the thousands of people walking by, you're preaching the gospel. That's a general call to everybody. But the call that Paul talks about is not that. The call that Paul talks about is the saving, specific, we call it the effectual call, because it always produces the effect that God sends it out to accomplish. It always produces the saving work. Bill's going to help us out here. Thank you, brother. Well, it usually goes off at 6 o'clock, so I've got a lot longer to go. I hope you're all right with that, right? I'm just kidding. There is a special saving call that Paul is talking about here. This is the call that the Spirit of God gives to the soul of a person whom God has elected, whom God has brought to himself. This is the saving, effectual, divine call that Paul is talking about here. Walk worthily of that call that God saved you, that he drew you, that he effectually did the work to bring you to Christ. Walk worthily of that call. Maybe just even to take a quick break for a moment. Maybe there's somebody here in this room. Maybe a visitor, maybe an attender, perhaps even a member. Where you're hearing this, and you're hearing the first heading about your position in Christ, and number two, your practice, and you're confused, and you think that this is nuts. This doesn't describe me. I don't live this way. I don't care about living this way, and all of my position, I don't know if that describes me. I've never heard of some of that stuff before. Then here's the general call that goes out to everyone, that if you do not know that you have been called into God's family, if you don't know, even young people, boys and girls, Christian school, homeschooled, public school, younger or older, teenager, you need to hear this. Have you been drawn to Christ? Has God done that work where He has brought you? This is the general call for you to repent, for you to believe, for you to run to Christ, for you to find that this God is offering you the wealth, the riches of His forgiveness, and being found united to Christ and having all of the forgiveness that God gives. May God draw you to Himself. And He will. He will draw all of His people to Himself. I love, by the way, look at how verse 1 ends. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. But then He's going to repeat Himself. The calling with which you have. But notice it's passive. You've been called. You don't save yourself. I shudder to think of men and women, church members or not, boys and girls, godly homes. You do family worship, you hear the word of God, and you stand before Christ on that day saying, Lord, Lord, look at what I've done. It's not about you bringing yourself to God. It's about the passive. Here's what God did for me. He saved me. Salvation is all of the Lord. It's all a work of grace. All of this reminds me of that story. Maybe you've heard it before of Princess Margaret. As a young girl in the mid-1900s, she was sitting beside her mother, Queen Elizabeth, at the young princess's first presentation to the British people. Now, there she is sitting in that royal chair next to her mother, Queen Elizabeth. And it's the first presentation and it's a big moment. It's a big event. The crowds are there. The royal elites are there. And she's called to walk to the microphone and say just a few words to all of the gathered dignitaries. She's invited up. And her mother leans over to her and her mother says to her, you are a princess, so walk like one. In other words, here's your position. You're a princess. That ought to affect how you walk, with honor, with dignity, with respect. Your position should affect your conduct. I think there are some who live in our society. They might be Ephesians, what we could call Ephesians 1-3 Christians. You know what I mean? There are some who are like this. They love theology. They study theology. They believe themselves to be knowledgeable. They might have the degrees. They've got doctrine. They've got precision. But much stops there. It's really kind of at its root, it's Phariseeism. It's one thing to say the doctrinal creed. It's another thing to talk about the order of salvation and Trinity and eschatology and the doctrine of salvation. But the question is, do you walk in humility and live it out yourself? Do you love Christ? Do you read His Word? Do you serve in the church? Do you walk with patience? Do you live purely at home when nobody watches? How's your conduct? Does it match your doctrine? Maybe you know people like that. I met one yesterday going door to door. Oh, he had himself a whole lot of theology. But he was angry with God. He was angry with doctrine and certainly was not walking with Christ. There are some 4-6, Ephesians 4-6 Christians. These are people that sort of live well and they live morally and they do good and they're opposed to evil. They're opposed to what's sinful. They're opposed to the political things that are bad and evil and ungodly. But they're not grounded in doctrine. They're not grounded in theology. They're not grounded in the sufficient Word of God. Yeah, the Bible is good, but it's not my necessary food. It's sort of my a la carte. Maybe you know people like this. Well, this quickly falls into moralism. This is moralism. It's just sort of a veneer of religiosity, but no heart love for Christ that is grounded in doctrine. These are the ones who primarily orient themselves to experience rather than to the Bible. They often fall to their feelings rather than to God's sufficient Word. A common refrain for this kind of person is, I know the Bible says this, but here's what I feel. Or here's how I think God is leading me. A practice without doctrine will quickly lead to aberrations. It leads to existentialism, to feelings, to subjectivism. But Ephesians 1-3 and 4-6 is going to call us to be a whole Christian. A Christian grounded in the Word and in doctrine, and a Christian who is grounded in a walk and in our devotion to Christ and our duty before Him. Church family, in summary, remember your position in Christ and remember your practice in Christ. The story is told of a 18-year-old man by the name of Chuck. He went through tough of the 12 of some of the most grueling, toughest weeks that he had ever been through in his whole life in the Marine boot camp on the coastal of South Carolina. During the last week, they are forced to crawl under rolls of barbed wire and right over their heads. I mean, just inches over the heads. They've got live machine gun ammunition just blazing inches above them. While Chuck was crawling, suddenly he froze. He froze. He began to fear and get afraid. And he began to sweat and he began to doubt. And his fingernails dug deep into the red clay beneath him as panic began to sweep over his soul. And just then, in that moment, a friend approached Chuck. A friend said, Chuck, get a hold of yourself. You are a Marine. So act like one. You can do this. You can do it. Who he is, a Marine, ought to affect how he acts under pressure with courage. And Christians, so it is with me and with you. We have a high calling from God. And in light of that high calling, so now God is saying, live it out. Live it out with a holy conduct before Him. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you, O Lord, for all that you, triune God, have done for us. All that you have done for us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in saving us, all by your grace and all for your glory. What a great God. May it be, O Lord, that in light of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, that we would live out a pure life before you. Oh, Father, would you help me? Would you help this precious church family? That we would walk one step in front of another tonight, tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon, with our marriages, with our children, with our parents, at work, at school, with our professors, with our bosses, with strangers, with those we meet. Oh, God, may we walk in a manner that is worthy of the call with which we have been called. Oh, thank you for the call of God. Thank you for the powerful, the glorious, the saving, the effectual call of God. How we glory in Christ. We cannot do this on our own. We need your help. Equip us. Strengthen us and give us joy in our obedience. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.